this beautiful morning as we come to have your word open to us. And we ask, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would accomplish that which you have promised, that he would open the eyes of our understanding, that he would strengthen us in the inner man, that he would bring the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to the forefront of our mind's eye, and that he would deliver us, Father, from the distractions that constantly call for our attention, bringing us into the ability to really concentrate on the message that we have this morning. Father, we need to learn more and more every day how to live by faith. It's something we talk about, it's something that we acknowledge the importance of, but unfortunately all too often we don't live by faith, we live by fear, we live in doubt, we live lives of anxiety, we strive in the energy of the flesh to accomplish what only the Spirit of God can do, and therefore we're constantly frustrated and spiritually stressed and experiencing that emptiness that comes from knowing the right way and knowing how things should be in the spiritual life and yet failing to attain it. All of us ultimately are going to go through that experience Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7 of striving to accomplish and failing, knowing what we ought to do and not doing it, but that's not the normal Christian life. That really introduces us to our own inadequacy and our own insufficiency, and it reminds us that everything in the Christian life goes back to the cross. It's on the cross your Son paid the debt for our sins and provided for us all the spiritual resources that are necessary to live a life that is pleasing to you and is going to have blessing in time. So, Father, as we direct our attention to the example of Caleb this morning, we just pray that he will be a real source of challenge and encouragement to each one of us. As we draw near to this time that we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray that we might celebrate it in reality and not just in ritual, that our very lives would be a celebration of the coming of Christ into the world. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Hebrews 11, very well-known passage. Like most well-known passages, it's often thought about or commented on. The real test is living it out. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen are not made of the things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And this passage deals with several elements of not only faith, but faith that we're going to call this morning dynamic faith. In other words, active faith. Not just the faith of theory, not just saying, I believe this or that, but I'm willing to risk everything on it. That's the kind of man Caleb was, and he's going to be our example this morning. Before we do that, let's join together in a couple of songs. The verses that we read in our scripture reading in Hebrews 11, 1-6, lay down the foundation for what is illustrated through the rest of the chapter in the lives of great men and women of the faith. The real challenge of Hebrews chapter 11, what's often called the Hero of Faith or the Hall of Faith chapter, is to understand that each one of these people became a challenge to those who came after. In other words, the life of faith, even though it was cut short of Abel, became a challenge to Enoch. Enoch's life, of course, became a challenge to Noah. Noah's life on down the line becomes a challenge to those who come behind. And so The first point you have there in your introduction, one faithful life gives tangible evidence to the unbelieving world of the existence of God and the certitude of His Word. When He says faith is the substance, He uses the word hypostasis. We often speak of this in talking about Jesus Christ being the God-man. The theological designation for that unique and mysterious union is called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union means the joining together of two natures. Each of those natures is a hypostasis. It's a substance of what makes up the person of Christ. So when the author says faith is the substance of things hoped for, he's actually saying that there is a very real and a very literal essence to faith. Faith lays hold of a promise. The promise in itself, or at least the words in which the promise is conveyed, are really intangible. You can't see the evidence of it. You can't lay hold of it. You can't feel it. You simply have a promise. And so when a believer acts on faith, their life becomes the living substance, the living evidence, not only to the unbelieving world, but to all believers who are going to follow thereafter. The substance of things hoped for, and the evidence or the proof of things that are not seen. The invisible things of the promises of God, and even the invisible things of the nature of God, are revealed in the life of a believer who is willing to simply live by faith. And this is what we're going to see Caleb doing. Biblical faith answers questions that neither science or philosophy can answer. Both science and philosophy, dealing in different fields, are constantly coming back to essentially the same issues. Science asks the question, why natural disasters? Why diseases? Why all of these things exist? And it's the same question the philosopher asks, why is there evil? And some would even ask, is there evil? Or is evil just natural and is it normal? The philosopher is constantly asking, is there a God? And if so, can we prove it? Science is constantly affirming, we can't prove it. And that's absolutely true. Science cannot prove the existence of God. It can certainly give strong evidence for that existence, but it can't prove it beyond question. So the importance of what we see here in this passage is that when the author uses the word faith, he's not just talking about belief. This is one of the real problems that we have running all the way through church history. We believe the right things. We're orthodox, that is, accurate in what we believe. But do we really act on it? Do we act like we believe it? Is our life a living example of someone who is willing to move beyond the bounds of the scientific realm, that which we can see, taste, touch, and feel, the philosophical realm, that which our mind may be able to comprehend, and live life beyond those disciplines? That's what dynamic faith is all about. Dynamic faith is a person who is willing to stake their life and their future on things that can't be seen and touched and handled. And that's a courageous thing for a person to do. The most courageous thing any human being can do is not go into battle, not risk their life to save someone else. The most courageous thing and the most difficult thing is to live life day by day in the reality of promises that you can't see. Because when you do that, you risk ridicule. You're going to be out of step with the majority of people around you. Your life isn't going to make much sense to them. Everything that the world lives for is tangible. Everything that the world lives for is temporal. And tragically, everything that the world lives for is passing away. The person who lives for that which is going to endure forever is going to stand out, and they're going to look like a nutcase. They're going to be the person who is, in the eyes of the world, living foolishly. They're going to be, as in the eyes of the world, they're going to be a person who is not getting real with life. They're not being practical. They're living in the seventh heaven. They're living in a dream world. Only a fool would live that way. And we have to be willing, as Paul says, to be fools for Christ. Because the more daring the life, the more bold the commitment, the more audacity in the faithful life of a believer, the more willing to live on the invisible realities and the promises of the Word of God, the more out of touch that person is going to seem to those around him. This is the kind of guy Caleb was. So let's go back to Joshua chapter 14. And what I hope we can do today, I'm going to move pretty rapidly through the text itself. It's a narrative text, and it's simply telling a story. I happen to be someone who loves stories. I'm a voracious reader. I like to read about things that actually happen. I don't read much in the way of novels and fiction because it's just not real. Sometimes you come across exceptionally good works. A lot of the classics are in the novel form, but they have a lot of really great lessons. So I'm not saying that all of that kind of writing is no good. But what I like to read is I like to read about the lives of people who have actually accomplished something unique, something amazing. And the greatest resource of stories, the greatest storytelling source, and the greatest in impact on all literature in the area of stories. You'd be astounded if you're like me and you read as much as I read, you'd be astounded how in all of the books you can read from all kinds of different people through all the ages, how many times they use figures of speech, they use illustrations, they use examples that come out of the Bible. We're not aware of how many of our phrases that we commonly use find their source in Scripture. We talk, for example, about someone gadding about, but we don't realize that that phrase came into the English language from the Bible. We use all kinds of these illustrations. So as we turn to Joshua chapter 14 and we begin in verse 6 to look at the life of Joshua, what we want to do is ask a question, and that is, what is dynamic faith? And in Caleb, we have a profile of a faithful man. What is a faithful man or a faithful woman? Is that someone who has a perfect life? B.B. Warfield, about 50 years ago, wrote a work on perfectionism. And there have been, through the history of the church, all kinds of movements that have promoted the idea. John Wesley, of course, began it with the whole idea of the second blessing, that you come to Christ, and if you're diligent, and if you seek, and if you agonize and fast and so on and somewhere, some point along the line in your spiritual life, you're going to get zapped with this second blessing. And the second blessing he called entire sanctification. And what that means is that you have now arrived at a place where you no longer sin. Now, I feel sorry for people who are that deluded. I feel very sorry for people who can actually convince themselves. And I've spoken to people who believe this. You don't have it here so much, but the Nazarene Church in the United States, they believe this. And they believe that they no longer sin, they just make mistakes. And it's a delusion, it's deception. The more in reality that a believer draws closer to God, the more convicted he or she is going to be of the latent sin that's in their life, of how subtle and how deceptive is their own sin nature, and how prone we are not only to commit overt acts of sin, but how far we fall from doing the things that we ought to do. When Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he illuminates the area that these people have forgotten. And that is that sin is not just overt sin. It's also sins of omission. You may not sin overtly, but you fall short of reflecting the perfect glory and holiness of God. And so, in the life of Caleb, when we talk about a faithful man, we're not talking about a man. I think probably if old Caleb could walk in here today, if the Lord would bring him back and he walked in here, you would find a man that would probably be pretty wild. He was not a tame believer. Most of the great men and women were not very tame. They were a bit wild, or as John Eldridge would say, wild at heart. They rubbed people the wrong way. They were out of step with the norm. They didn't fit into a nice little cubbyhole that you could put them in, a nice little slot that you could fit them into. They thought differently. They acted differently. They stood out and stood apart. And Caleb was that kind of a man. But when we talk about a person who is faithful, we're talking about a man or a woman who, with their fallen nature, with all of their natural depravity and the scope of it that you find in Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm inclined to believe that the author of Hebrews 11, whoever he was, specifically chose people that had these outlandish flaws. You don't find people like Joseph and Daniel, the ones that fit into that nice little compartment that Christians would like to try to fit everybody into. What you find are the ragtag, rough-and-ready believers down through history. The ones who had such obvious and glaring flaws and weaknesses, and yet they were men and women who could not rest apart from the pursuit of knowing God and fulfilling His plan and purpose. So when we talk about faith and when we talk about faithfulness, let's put the emphasis where it belongs. It belongs not on the person. Though we call Caleb a great man, and he was great only because of what he laid hold of from God. Faith and faithfulness always makes God the issue, never the person. The person is simply an evidence of what God is able to do in the life of a flawed and sinful and depraved human being. So with that in mind, let's look and see what we have. First of all, and we're going to notice several different things about Caleb here, but first of all, the faithful witness. Notice in Joshua 14, 6 and 7, it says, "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal." And you'll remember that our last study in chapters 10 through 12 took us through the defeat of the southern coalition, the defeat of the northern coalition, and we saw there the elements of spiritual warfare, and we saw that all of us are engaged in a fight. And Joshua becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ leading His people in victory after victory after victory. In chapter 13, it just deals with the division of the land by lot, and we're just going to kind of jump over that. We're going to come down into the actual narrative of Caleb. So the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal meant the rolling away of their shame, the rolling away of their disgrace. "And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart.'" Now, he's going back to a promise that was 45 years ago. And for 45 years, this man has been living his life, going through the trials, going through the sufferings, going through the disappointments of wandering in the wilderness because of the majority. It's very difficult for believers living in the time we live in, trusting in the Word of God, knowing that it's true, knowing that the prophecies are going to be fulfilled, and yet seeing the majority of Christendom completely sidelined by superficialities. You have to stand apart, and you have to pay a price. Because when you take a stand today on the Word of God, you can almost bet the majority of Christianity is going to be standing against you. We're living in the age when people don't want sound doctrine. People don't want their theories or their pet ideas tested by the Word. People are not willing when you say, "Look, let's sit down and open the Word. Let's look at what the Word says." No, they don't want any of that. They've got their pet theory, and they're going to stick with it. They've grabbed their verse out of context. They have their idea of what the Christian life ought to be, and that's all they're interested in. They're not interested in studying to show themselves approved unto God. So Caleb is the kind of believer who is willing to stand apart, and he has for 45 years based on that promise that we'll look at now in Numbers 13. Just turn back with me to Numbers chapter 13. While you're turning, just remember the story. Moses has chosen 12 spies from the 12 tribes of Israel, and in Numbers 13 and verse 6, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb is sent. Now, I find this especially interesting because Caleb is not an Israelite. Caleb's a Gentile. Caleb came into the tribe of Judah as a convert. He became a believer and entered into and joined with and identified with the people of God, and because he was so outstanding in his character and in his faith, he is selected as the one that will represent the tribe of Judah, the tribe of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the spies have been sent out into the promised land, and it says in verse 22, they went up through the south and came to Hebron. And in Hebron they saw Ahiman and Shishai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And these, of course, are the giants. And then it says they come back to Moses with the report, and they told him in verse 27, "We went into the land that you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They brought the fruit to him. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw there the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites dwell in the south, the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains." They knew all of this beforehand. But, you know, when you see the giants, it's very easy to shrink. So verse 30, "Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Not because he depended on their own military might, but because he knew the promise of God would prove true. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight.'" You can see the problem. 10 of the spies can see nothing but the enemy and the giants. Caleb is the first to speak out, even before Joshua. And he speaks out and he says, "We should go up at once. God has promised the land to us. God will give us the victory. Don't compare our size to theirs. Don't look at the might that they have. Don't look at the fortified cities. Just keep your eyes fixed on the promise of God." He was a faithful witness. Remember that his name, Caleb, means dog. Now, that's probably one of the worst things you could call someone in Old Testament times. It was a slang, it was a slur, it was a slander, and it kind of implies to us what kind of upbringing must this man have had. Born into a Canaanite tribe, named a name that would only be given to, I think of the old Johnny Cash song, "A Boy Named Sue." Well, that would be nothing compared to being named Dog. Dog was one of the terms that was used in the Old Testament for a homosexual. They were commanded never to bring the price of a dog into the temple. It was also possibly used as a term for a male prostitute. And here's a guy who had to go through his whole life, and every time someone called to him, it was like a slap in the face. "Hey, Caleb." Now, because of him, the name is a favorite name among believers. I've known many people who have named their sons Caleb. Caleb's a hero. Caleb's a champion. You know what? This man's life changed the meaning of the name. By the way, that's an opportunity every one of us have. In our lineage, in our history, we all have heroes and losers. You and I have the opportunity to make the name we bear mean something. We have the opportunity to leave a heritage to people who are going to come behind. So Caleb is a faithful witness. He's also faithful through suffering. Go back to Joshua. And just hold your place there in Numbers 13 and 14. Joshua 14, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord your God.'" Now, what did that mean in practical terms? Well, in practical terms, it meant that this man, who, in the event that he had joined with Judah prior to the Exodus, it meant that he grew up in slavery. We don't know exactly at what point he joined up with the children of Israel. But if he was with them in Egypt, he grew up as a slave. He understood suffering. And he learned to suffer in faith. And he came to the point where they had an opportunity as a people, as a body, to go claim the land. And the 10 spies turned the hearts of the people to water. And therefore, Caleb set himself to endure the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And as it turned out, up to this time, 45 years. In other words, he took his stand. And he said, it doesn't matter how long, it doesn't matter what I have to endure, if I have to suffer by association, if I have to go through all of this with these people as they lay their corpses in the wilderness, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, then he says, I'm in it for the long haul. It doesn't matter how long it takes, God will fulfill his promise. One of the things I think we need to understand as believers is that a lot of the promises, and in many cases, possibly the majority of the promises, are something that are not going to be fulfilled in this life. Do you and I have enough grip? Do we have enough of a grasp on the life to come to realize that every hope we build on the promises of God will be fulfilled? Not only fulfilled, but as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, above and beyond anything you can think or ask. But there's another side to claiming promises we need to realize, and that is that there's usually, with the promises that we have in Scripture, a condition. In other words, they're not blanket promises. We as believers have gotten in the habit of quoting verses just as a blanket promise. Romans 8 and verse 17 says, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so we say, we're all going to reign and rule with Christ forever. That's not what the passage says. It says we are joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him that we may be glorified together. All of us are going to have an inheritance from God as a general inheritance, but only those who are willing to do as Caleb and suffer through the afflictions of life in faith, holding on to the promise, are going to be the ones who are going to be crowned on that day. All things work together for good, we say, and so we pass it on to people in times of trial, and instead of a challenge, it becomes something that leads to a pacifistic faith. Oh, well, everything's going to work out for good, so I'll just sit here and wait. No, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, in other words, it's active, it's aggressive, it's bold, it's advancing. It's a faith that not only says, I believe the promise, I'm going to live in the reality of it, I'm going to live in light of it, and I'm one day going to see the fulfillment of it. Whether here or there doesn't matter. And it didn't matter to Caleb, because you know what? He's going to come back in the kingdom, and he's still going to have that land. He knew that the claiming of it in time was only a brief paragraph of period for him to enjoy it, but he knew one day he would have it forever. Why? Because it was allotted to him as an inheritance from God forever. You see how bold his faith was. You see how different from what we generally speak of as living faith. So he was faithful through suffering, and all through the long and the difficult years, he just kept trusting and he just kept living in the reality. He lived, as it were, with his mind in Canaan. That's where his mind was. That's where his thoughts were. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The unbelieving always see the giants, but those who live by faith see the providence of God at work. And what does providence mean? Providence means the invisible but mighty hand of God that works in every situation, in the all things that encompass everything that happens in the universe. God is the author, he is the sustainer, he is the controller of all things for the ultimate fulfillment of his purpose. And you and I need to realize that and recognize that when we're going through trials and difficulties and heartaches and miserable situations, we need to realize there's a hand at work in all of this that is invisible, but I see it by faith. And however difficult, however painful, however sorrowful the time I'm going through, God is using it to mold me to be worthy, to be ready to claim the fulfillment of the purpose he has in it. He uses even the wrath of the evil and the persecution of the evil against believers to fulfill his glorious purpose. And so as we look at the next couple of verses, we see that he was faithful not only through suffering, but faithful in waiting. Joshua 14:10-12. He says, "Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. Ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old." You know, we need more 85-year-old adventurers. We need more 60-year-old adventurers. We need more believers who are not saying, "Well, I've played my part." I often say to Nan, you know, with us heading out onto the mission field, and we both realize there's a very good chance that that's where we're going to die, out there on the mission field somewhere. I'm 55 years old. This is the time when I'm supposed to be thinking about my future. I have no retirement. I have no Social Security. I have nothing. I have the promises of God, and I am absolutely and totally secure in it. And if I didn't believe that, I couldn't do what we're doing, because we're stepping out where there's nothing solid to stand on except for the absolute certainty that the promises of God cannot fail. And I don't use us as an example of any unusual faith, because we're just as weak and fallible, and I mean, any of you that know us know that, so, you know, we can't fool anybody, right? We're just too stumbling and staggering believers. I often talk about us as we're talking Raggedy Ann and Raggedy Andy, and off we go out there into the world. We've got nothing to offer but availability. But I know beyond question, without any doubt, that the promises of God cannot fail. And I know that eternity is worth more to live for than anything you can gain in time. Because everything that we can gain here, tangible, physical, material, it's all going to pass away. But when we lay hold by faith of the things that cannot be seen and handled, we know that those things are going to become more real. Why? Because they're going to last forever. What a challenge Caleb is to us. Look at verse 11. "As yet I am as strong this day as I was on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in." He says, "When I go into battle, I know I'm coming back from it. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified, and it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord has said." Not only is he heroic, but he's humble. He gives, first of all, credit to the fact that it's God who's kept me alive and sustained me all these years. And then he ends by saying, you know, if I went out in my own strength, there's no way I could do this. This is an impossible undertaking. The thing is, if God has pleasure with me, and what was the last verse we read there in Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Listen, if we are not pleasing to God, and the thing that pleases him most is that heartbeat of faith. The heartbeat of faith. Faith means more to God. Faith in heaven's economy is the greatest currency. Nothing means more to him than the stumbling, staggering, weak, failing believer who just keeps having that heartbeat of faith. That heartbeat of faith, it just keeps beating and beating and thriving and driving and pushing that person forward, however weak they may be in themselves, however much they may fail. And again, I call your attention to the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. As one guy said, it's more of a rogue's gallery than anything else. And yet those weak and frail and failing men and women became men and women that God's own testimony is, of whom the world was not worthy. He says the world wasn't worthy to have such people even walk on its face. And yet they were hated and they were persecuted. Caleb's a real fire eater. He wants the giants. He's saying, "Let me at them. This is what kept us from the land. This is what turned everybody away. That's what I want. I want the most dangerous place. I want the place where the giants have their stronghold. That's what I'm going to get." Why? Because Caleb understood what Paul says. And, you know, to stand Caleb next to Paul, you'd have this big, tall, brawny guy with shoulders about an axe handle wide, and you'd have this scrawny, little, beady-eyed, hook-nosed, bandy-legged, bald-headed Jew, from the descriptions we have of him, with a squeaky voice. Here's little Paul and here's Caleb.
but they're two of a kind. Because the Apostle Paul said, though we walk in the flesh, we don't wage war in the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Paul was a fire eater too. In fact, there's no doubt in my mind, as Caleb watched from the balcony, as he watched the life of the Apostle Paul, he must have stood in absolute amazement and astonishment at the raw courage, at the total, unconditional audacity and self-sacrifice of the Apostle Paul, who was five times scourged, three times beaten with rods, three times, and actually four, adding the one in Acts 27, in shipwreck in the ocean, a day and a night floating on driftwood in the deep, a man who suffered exposure to the cold, hunger, and privation, and just kept going back and going back and going back. Why? Because he believed the promises of God enough that he was willing to risk everything in his life on those promises. That's the challenge for you and I. And you know, there's not a one of us that can't do it. In our own life, in our own sphere of influence, in the very circumstances that we face right now. There's no doubt in my mind, in a gathering like this, some of you are facing great difficulties. You're like the Apostle Paul in Asia Minor. You have fears within and fighting without. You look at the circumstances and it looks impossible. You look at the future and it looks bleak. But the challenge to you is to say, I know the God who controls history. And I know that through my trust in His Word and my prayers and the providential working of the hand of God in my circumstances, I can stand firm in this situation, whatever happens. The consequences are not my concern. Those are for God to work out. What I will do is I will trust in Him. And I'll make my decisions and I'll take my stand and I'll keep pressing on as I learn the Word of God and apply it in my life. Though I stumble, though I stagger, though I fail 100 times, I'm going to keep pressing on because that heartbeat of faith just won't let me stop. We're all called to be heroes. We're to live like Caleb, who lived with his heart in Canaan. We're to live with our heart in heaven. Remember, Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:20 and Colossians 3 that we are citizens of heaven and we're to set our affection on things above, set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because we've died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Not only was he faithful in waiting, he was faithful in warring. Look at verse 13 to 15. And Joshua blessed him. How could you help but bless a guy like this? Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. By the way, don't you find an interesting parallel that while all the children of Israel take part in the inheritance, there are some who get a special inheritance? Perfect picture of heaven. Perfect picture of what lies ahead for us. Hebron, by the way, Hebron means identified or associated. It has the idea of fellowship. You remember that it was in the area of Hebron where Abraham first came into the land. It has a long history. And under Canaanite rule, it has the connotation of wrong association. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. You have the principle in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, be not unequally yoked together. That was the whole idea of Hebron and its meaning under the Canaanites. Under Caleb, Hebron takes on a whole new meaning. You see, a life lived in faith changes things. From that point forward, Hebron now becomes fellowship with the Lord, a place of honor to Him. And so Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite. And it keeps emphasizing this because you see the Kenizzites, you go back to Genesis 15 and verse 19, among the tribes of Canaan that God said, I'm going to give you their land. Guess who came from there? It wouldn't even surprise me if his traditional heritage came from this area. He came out of this area as an unbeliever. God said, I'll give you the tribes of Canaan. One of them is the Kenizzites. But Caleb got a jump start on it all because he left his home, identified with the children of Israel, came back in, and now is identified with the tribe of Judah, which is the Messianic tribe. Listen, God never fails to promote the person who will live by faith. He just can't. It's just contrary to his character. Why? Because it says in verse 14, he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. I think this statement is made of him about six times in the scripture. He wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. That means the city of Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, the giants. And then notice the little postscript, then the land had rest from war. You know how to make an end of war? There's only one way. You kill those who are waging the war. That's the only way to bring an end to war. I've mentioned this Christian peace group that went over to Iraq. They went over to prove that you can reason with the terrorists. Now they're abducted. And they're threatened with beheading. And you know what? Those terrorists don't reason. They don't negotiate. I want to ask this question because pacifism is a prominent attitude in the world today. If that's what happens to them when they obviously went to side with them, by the way, I have an article in my briefcase, the daughter of one of these men, and certainly we sympathize with those who are in the situation and with their loved ones, but it was wrong thinking that got them there. And that has to be stated and it has to be recognized. The daughter appeals to the terrorists and says, they're only there to accomplish the same things you want. What a blasphemy for a believer in Jesus Christ to make. They're only there to support your claims. I'm going to be dealing tonight, by the way, with the danger believers are facing in our own generation because believers are systematically setting themselves up so that when the day comes that they have a gun pointed to their head and they say, denounce Christ or die, they're already going to be preconditioned to say, well, you know, after all, my highest priority is survival. I can denounce Christ with my mouth and he'll know that in my heart I haven't done it. It doesn't change anything. And people are systematically, in our generation, setting themselves up. But my question remains, if that's what happens to those who went over, what would happen to a nation who adopts that attitude? It's going to be the same result. And I think we need to realize, and there have to be people that are willing to stand up and state it, we can lose this war. And I'm not just talking about Iraq, I'm talking about World War III, which we're in right now. We can lose it. And if we lose it, we lose everything. It's not just a matter of walking away in shame. It's not just a matter of saying, well, you know, we tried and failed and it was another Vietnam. If we lose it, we lose it here. We lose it around the world. They have made it very clear what their goal is. Their goal is world domination, and they're not going to be happy till they get it. Just thought I'd lay that out. Very unpopular. Makes people very angry, but it's true. And the truth never changes, no matter how much we deny it. The last thing we see is that he has a faithful heritage. Look at chapter 15 and verse 13. I love this. He goes and defeats the giants and then throws out a challenge to the younger generation. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a portion among the children of Judah, because he wasn't of the children of Judah, by the way, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. The reason for the emphasis here is God wants us to know that this guy went in to the most dangerous place. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak, the very ones that the 10 spies used to scare the children of Israel not to go in. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kiriath Sefer, the city of Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give Achsah, my daughter, as a wife." So Caleb has this absolutely ravishing daughter that he now sets up as a prize to the younger generation to say, "God has rewarded me, I'll reward you. Show courage, show boldness." Why didn't Caleb just go take the place himself? He'd already whipped the giants. I'll tell you why I think he throws out this challenge. He's done the most dangerous. Now he's challenging the younger generation to step forward and follow his example. Who is there? You've seen what I've done. You've seen what faith can accomplish. Who is there that'll step forward? And I'll even add a little bit to the plunder, and I'll give my ravishing daughter as a prize. That was not treating her as chattel, by the way. It was giving her an opportunity to marry a hero, to marry a champion instead of some slump that sat in the background and counted his money and waited for the fighting to be over so he could go buy his place. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, his nephew, took it, and he gave him Achsah, his daughter, as wife. Now here's the astounding thing. By giving Othniel this opportunity to show his mettle, to show his courage, he builds that young man so that when you turn to the book of Judges and you find them completely overwhelmed now by their enemies, who's the very first man to stand up and deliver them from their enemies? It's Othniel. Othniel becomes the first judge. Where did he learn that kind of courage? Where did he learn that kind of boldness? He learned it by watching the example of Caleb and by stepping forward when given the opportunity. And that's something we have to do in the spiritual realm all the time. You know, we're constantly challenging in our youth camps these young men and these young women to step forward because they've got to step into positions where they're leading the way, where they're beginning to display that active and dynamic faith. And I love this too, because Othniel wins the victory. He wins fair maiden. Verse 18, it was so when she came to him, that is, she came to Othniel, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. She dismounted from her donkey. Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" And she answered, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also the springs of water." And so he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. The point here is that this girl knew that she had a loving and a giving dad. And he gave them a heritage. They had these beautiful fields in the south of Kiriath Sefer. But she knew that there were wells of water that were springing up, artesian wells that were springing up. And so she goes to him and she says, "Look, you've given me the fields. How about giving me the water to irrigate the fields?" And there's nothing that a loving father like our Heavenly Father loves more than when we have the boldness to come to him and say, "Look, you have given me this and I don't deserve it." Here she says, "I've married a champion. He's going to be a hero in the heritage of our nation. You've given us marvelous and beautiful fields. I want more." You know why? That's the kind of faith Caleb had. I want more. I want more. Not selfishly, not greedily, but claiming more and more of the promise that the grace of God and the love of God wants to give us. God wants you and I to have so much more than we have right now. He wants us to have so much more to celebrate, so much more to rejoice in, so much more to say, "This is what God has done." We need to be more like his daughter Achsah and come to him and say, "Father, you've already given me above and beyond anything I could imagine, but I want more. I want to have more influence on my children. I want to have more influence on my generation. I want to leave a marker in this generation that is going to say, here was a person who lived by faith." And Caleb gladly gives the land. Now, there's one little postscript to this that we don't know. It can't be proved. But when you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and you look in verses 9 and 10 and you remember it talks about that obscure guy named Jabez. And Jabez is an honorable man, and he prays a prayer, and he prays that God will enlarge his borders, and it says, and so God gave him what he asked for. The ancient rabbis identified Jabez with Othniel. And characteristically, at least, it fits. A man who is blessed and yet continues to say, let me have more, but not asking for the expanded boundaries of just land and property. I believe what Jabez was asking for there was expanded boundaries in his spiritual impact. And those of you that have been with me in the study know that he founded a city just outside of Bethlehem, and there the scribes gathered to guard the Word of God, to copy and study and teach the Word of God. And we find that those scribes actually were of the Rechabites, who were later commended in Jeremiah chapter 35. And there they're given a promise, you shall not lack a man to stand before me all the days of that the earth stands. And then later on, what do we find? We find that they were also shepherds shepherding fields in the flocks outside of Bethlehem, the very shepherds that were first called to stand before the crib of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a feed box. Why? You can trace it all right back to Caleb. And from him on beyond, to those that challenged him, to Moses, to Abraham, to the others, each one of whom became an illustration and an example that people could look at and say, yeah, I see their flaws, I see their weakness, I see their frailty, but their faith. The faith is what I want to have. I'm going to go after the faith. Let me very quickly just give you seven really quick points. You have them in your study sheet, but I'll do it for the sake of those who are listening on tape. A summary of the life of Caleb, what constitutes dynamic faith. And I'll review these next week just so we can look at them a little more in detail. What we mean by dynamic faith, first of all, is that that faith is active, bold, and venturesome. It's not a theory. It's a lifestyle. Secondly, dynamic faith lives by the simple conviction that what God has promised, he is able to perform. That's what Abraham believed in Romans 4:21. Third, such faith animates the believer to live in harmony with God, out of step with the majority, and patiently waiting for the fulfillment of the promises. Fourth, such a believer is not hesitant to claim all that has been promised, nor do they accept second-class status to other believers. Caleb could very easily have said, well, you know, I'm a second-rate believer. I've got a bad name. I don't have a good heritage. I'm only a proselyte. I'm not really one of the people. How many believers in churches today are put under that cloud of a second-class believer for any reason, whether it's your social status, economic status, past sins, whatever it is? Listen, God doesn't have any second-class children. Don't ever allow someone to put you into that category. You just keep pressing on and keep claiming what is rightfully yours as a child of God. Fifth, the long-term effect of dynamic faith is that the believer grows strong in faith, giving glory to God. This is what's said in Romans 4:20, and certainly Caleb at 85 is a good example. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, our outward man is decaying, but our inward man is being renewed day by day. We should be increasing in vigor, and we should be increasing in boldness the older we get. The body is just a vehicle anyway. Just because you drive a broken-down old jalopy doesn't mean that it has to hinder you in where you intend to go. You just point it in the right direction and you'll get there. Point six, dynamic faith is willing to risk everything on the certainty of God's promise. Paul talks in Philippians 2, 25 and 30 about a risk-taker named Epaphroditus, a guy who was willing to risk his life. You know, one of the big news items, and I may run off the tape at this point. If I do, I'll come back to this next week. One of the big news items in the world today, and I'm sure every one of you has heard about it, is the potential of a new pandemic. Bird flu. They're now seeing cases. 2 months ago, they were terrified that this just might mutate, because all the cases up to that point were bird-to-human transmission, and they said if it ever shifts to human-to-human transmission, we're likely on the brink of a world pandemic. They're comparing it to the 1918 Spanish flu, which, interestingly, they've now found is a similar strain. In 1918, more people died throughout the world from the Spanish flu than died through all the years of World War I. They're estimating the cost in the United States of America, 50 million dead. We've got a population problem in the earth anyway. Might as well thin it down, huh? But what about me? I want to tell you about a pastor named Cyprian in North Africa. When the Black Death in 250 moved through Alexandria, North Africa, the believers gathered together and they were all saying, what do we do? It's coming. We need to flee to safer places. And the pastor Cyprian called his people together and he said, you have a choice to make. Each one of us has a choice to make. We can flee for our own safety, or we can stay and nurse the sick and bury the dead. And if God sees fit to take our lives, He can take our lives. And Cyprian and a small handful of believers stayed while the rest of them all headed out and died on their way to whatever safe haven they thought they were going to find. And they nursed the sick. They witnessed to people. They won people to Jesus Christ. And many of them laid down their lives. Any doubt who made the right decision? Would we be willing to do the same? If such a pandemic develops, are we going to be willing to be the ones who nurse the sick, give what comfort we can, and give them the only opportunity they're going to have for the gospel? Listen, a pandemic would be a horrible, horrible thing, but I want to tell you, out of it would come infinite good. Only those who have the eyes of faith can see the providential hand of God working through the so-called disasters. And while the unbelievers who never mention God ask, how could God let this happen? The believers just keep moving right on, saying God is working through it all. And some of these people would never come to Christ if they weren't faced with a horror and an atrocity so terrible they can't even imagine it. You and I are living in a generation of judgment. And we need to realize that we can either stand heroically or we can look for a safe haven. I think all of us should be daily considering the choice we'll make. Point seven, finally, dynamic faith inspires others to follow. It inspires others to follow. And this, of course, from the story of Othniel. The life of Caleb is like a banner that calls believers down the ages to conquer their fear, to boldly advance in the power of dynamic faith. Now, you know what? All of this rhetoric that I've been giving this morning, all of it means absolutely nothing. Means absolutely nothing unless we're willing to live it. If we say like Peter, I'll never leave you, like Peter, we're going to fail. But if we say like Caleb, you know, the Lord has sustained me and maybe He'll be pleased with me. Maybe He'll just give me the victory that He promised. I'm willing to risk my life to see if He will. Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. What a reminder that we have nothing to boast of in ourselves. While He guides us, while He guards us, while He protects us, while He accomplishes things through us, He reminds us, you don't have any righteousness of your own. I'm not doing what I'm doing because of good that is in you, other than the righteousness that I've implanted in you through faith. The righteousness of Christ, which I've given you as a gift, as a reminder of what power one simple decision of faith can make. See, we're studying on Sunday night the path from the cross to the crown. And when we come to Christ in a moment of time, in a simple act of trusting Him in childlike faith, He gives us eternity. He gives us His righteousness. He provides for us all of the spiritual assets. That's what He gives us in one moment of time, simply to remind us, what do you think I'll do for you if you let that one moment turn into that heartbeat that just keeps pounding and pounding and pounding in your soul of bringing you back to faith and faith and faith and trust and moving forward and moving on. What do you think I'll be able to do for you? You know what Paul says? Romans 5? Much more. If He did all this for us, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What is He going to do for us if we live for Him? Much, much more. And it's up to each one of us to explore the boundaries of the envelope of what that much more really means. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. I think we have a song that is fitting for us to sing in preparation for the Lord's table. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'd ask Phil to come forward and lead us in the song. And after the song, then Peter and Peter and Bruce will come forward. And we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious and mighty Father, what a tremendous challenge set before us as we look at this man, Caleb, a man whose life had many ups and downs, a man who had a very poor start in life, probably faced a lot of shame and humiliation. Yet, Father, he just chose to fix his eyes on the marvel and the glory of who you are, an infinite, omnipotent, almighty God that would condescend to care about us and care about our needs and our concerns and our doubts and our fears and make us promises that would call us, beckon to us to become heroes in history. Father, we look at men of this caliber and the men and women in Hebrews chapter 11, and we are tempted to say, I could never do that. But that's actually good, because we couldn't. It's good for us to recognize our own inherent weakness and frailty and failing. It's good for us to look at the threats and the storm clouds around us on the horizon of history and say, I'm not up to this. I'm not up to this natural disaster. I'm not up to this pandemic. I'm not up to this war. I just don't have what it takes. That's a good thing. Because if it drives us again to the foot of the cross, and if we realize the power that you are willing to place at our disposal, the boldness that you will build within us, the confidence, the assurance, the calmness that will come with just knowing that our God reigns, that Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand controlling history, then suddenly all of the anxiety and the storms of doubt and fear just subside like the Sea of Galilee when Jesus said, peace, be still. And suddenly our soul is at peace and we contemplate only the wonder of the love that you have for us. Father, we're about to celebrate the Lord's table. I just pray that even the challenge of our class today will cause us not to retreat into mere ritual, but to pray rather that this would become a living reality, a feeding on the bread, a drinking of the cup, which really illustrates what Jesus taught in John chapter 6. Eating his flesh is feeding on the word. Drinking of the blood is surrendering to the Spirit and allowing the Spirit and the word to transform us into a reflection of our beloved Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray for each one of us here this morning, and I ask you to challenge us to get that vision, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in order that we might share one day that marvelous glory that he is willing to share with us. We pray these things, Father, with gratitude and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.